excitement, anticipation. When you start a brand new project, what are the words that describe the feelings that you have? When you begin a brand new embarkation, I mean, let's think of it as a trip. My daughter right now is in Hawaii. Her husband won an all-expenses-paid trip to Hawaii. So there's a little bit of envy in me this morning, and I had to confess that and get that out so I could, you know, preach without being a hypocrite. But nevertheless, they were all excited, and they were anticipating this trip to Hawaii, this trip of a lifetime, all expenses paid because of his performance and his business. And so it is this morning that I want to ask you to just feel a little bit of excitement, feel a little bit of anticipation as we embark upon a brand new journey. You say, well, where are you taking us, Pastor Dennis? I didn't bring an overnight bag. I'm glad you asked that question, because I'm being led by the Holy Spirit to take you on a journey through 1 Peter. Now, before any of you say, oh, that's not a trip, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, take out your outline that's in the back of your bulletin. Open with me to your bulletin. And what we're going to do today is we're going to do the overview of 1 Peter. What that means is we are going to look at 1 Peter from 30,000 feet today. The next time we're together, which is a week, 2 weeks from today, then we're going to parachute down and we're going to get on the first mountaintop and we're going to begin to scour that mountaintop in chapter 1. But for today, 30,000 foot overview, I want you to take notes, and I want you to get excited about this brand new trip that we're going to take. Get excited about this embarkation into 1 Peter. Father in heaven, this trip is dedicated to you. And we can't take this trip without your tour guide, the Holy Spirit. Father, we quiet our hearts right now and we invite your Holy Spirit into this room. We invite your Holy Spirit into this study. We pray that the Holy Spirit would anoint the teaching in spite of the teacher, and that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding and in spite of challenging dialogue, that you would give us a nugget every week as we embark upon this journey through this short yet beloved book. Oh, Lord, would you bless us? Would you bless me? Would you excite me with nuggets of truth as we read this over and over, as we study this over and over, and to God be the glory for all that we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I want to give you some homework, and that is that your homework would be that you would read through the entire epistle of 1 Peter. It's brief. It's 5 chapters. You can read through 1 Peter literally in a few moments every day, if you would. But if you cannot do that, then I would ask you to read through 1 Peter maybe one chapter a day until we're together again in 2 weeks. Now, I would ask you, just a quick interjection here, I'm going to be in Tulsa, Oklahoma next weekend ministering to my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, Pastor Rick and Pam Curry. Rick Curry founded Harvest Baptist Church in Claremore, Oklahoma. It's a small suburb of Tulsa. Rick is, I think, 53 years old, and he's battling for his life, so to speak, this side of heaven anyway, as he's battling bone cancer that has, melanoma that has returned with a vengeance and is all throughout his bones. He's so weak that he's down to preaching about 15 or 20 minutes, and this is one of the smartest theologians I know. He's got 2 earned doctorates in theology. And Rick is just an incredible pastor teacher there in Claremore. We're going to be there next week. I'm meeting with the deacons to help them to know how to do an interim, what it means to be an interim, that an interim paves the way for a real pastor that will come, and how an interim can help that church and what they need to not do and watch out for and be careful for. And it's just a strong body of believers that he has discipled as he has founded that church 20 years ago. I would ask you to pray for Rick and Pam Curry as they are suffering persecution. The persecution that comes from the flesh at times, that comes from viruses and things called cancer. But I would ask for you to remember Rick and Pam, and I will be there next weekend as Faith and I will be there to minister to that church and to Rick and Pam, and also, to be quite honest with you, to make sure that I do his memorial service exactly the way he wants it done. And I'm privileged to be able to sit with him, and we are going to plan his celebration of ministry and his graduation. You see, Christians don't die. Did you know that? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, then you're going to die. But if you're here today and you're a Christian, you don't die. You graduate. This is dress rehearsal. You understand that this is not the real deal. This is 70 years maybe compared to unimaginable amount of time. Now, we can't even fathom eternity. And so we are just simply here for a dress rehearsal. Rick has been a very faithful, good and faithful servant in this dress rehearsal. And so when God does choose, which is probably sometime in the near future, to graduate him, he will say to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy beloved." And so, well, we know that that's true. But I would ask you to pray for him. That's why I'm not here next week. We will pick up 1 Peter chapter 1 the following week. And today, we're going to embark upon a new journey. What we need to do is we need to get the setting. I don't know about you, but when I'm getting ready to study a new book or study a new series in the Scriptures, I want to know the setting. I want to know, where are we? What is this like? And to whom is this written? And think about it. A simple letter has three main aspects to it. Don't you believe that? As you look at your notes there at the back of your bulletin, the three main aspects of the letter, you have the writer, the person that is sitting and penning that letter. Then you have the recipient of that letter, the person to whom that letter is written. And then you have the content, which is the message of that letter. You know, when I would write love letters to my wife, it was a very mushy, sappy, sweet content to that letter, because I wanted to convey my love for her. Well, there's a setting here that mandates that Peter write a certain message, and we're going to get into that in just a moment. In order for us to understand the writer, the recipients, and the message of this letter, this brief letter, if you will, by the way, 1 Peter is considered one of the most beloved books in the Bible. It is one of the most popular. It is one of those that you could read over and over again and get so much out of it. And it's written in the original language in an incredibly beautiful literary classical Greek style. And we'll touch on that in just a minute. But for right now, it's important for us to understand the setting. We're talking about A.D. 64 to 65. Are you with me? A.D. 64 to 65. So you're going back in time, right? We're all wearing robes. We're all wearing sandals. We walk everywhere. If we have any money, we have a donkey, and we get to ride on that donkey. But you understand the setting here. Where we are right now is around Rome, right around the Rome area, and we're going to be talking about what is present-day Turkey, Asia Minor. When you hear Asia Minor talked about, that's present-day Turkey. So the church is in an incredible expansion mode. It's growing like crazy. I mean, there's Christians popping up everywhere. You remember in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit descended, and you have Pentecost, and you have the church that has begun, and Jesus has ascended, and Peter is standing there, and he's preaching. And Acts tells us that they were added to the church daily. People were getting saved daily. And so these Christians are all fired up. You remember when you first got saved? You remember when you first became a real, genuine, blood-bought joint heir with Jesus Christ, Greg? You remember how exciting that was? It was so exciting to know that I'm a believer. I finally got past all of my own stuff, and I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And Don, I know I'm going to heaven. I know if I-95 fails me, which is very likely to happen, I'm going to heaven. And so I'm this excited, enthusiastic believer. I can remember at 99 years of age in Opa-locka, sticking a New Testament in my back pocket, going to public school. little concerned. But I was so excited that I accepted this Jesus. I was so excited that I was going to go to heaven and I was going to live for eternity. And I was so excited that I believed this truth. And so I carried my New Testament to school and I told other people about Jesus. And of course, I became a little bit weird. This guy's weird. Little did I know that I was going to be destined to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ for the rest of my life. But I remember that excitement. And then I became a teenager. You know what happens to teenagers? An alien overnight comes into their room and embodies them. And I became a teenager. And so I took the New Testament. It wasn't cool. Took it out of my pocket. It wasn't cool anymore. And started playing football, basketball. I'm an athlete. Right? And I want to get some chicks. I'm an athlete. I want some chicks. And no New Testament. I got to be cool now. And so the enthusiasm wore off. And that's not what's happening here now in Rome. What's happening now, it's brand new. It's enthusiasm. And these Christians are bold. I mean, they're really bold. And they're growing. They're popping up everywhere. Well, it was okay initially because they were considered to be part of Judaism. But as they were seriously being misunderstood, they were viewed as distinct. And by the way, they would no longer worship the emperor, and they wouldn't worship the state gods. So they were considered unpatriotic. So the brand new first Christians there at Rome were considered unpatriotic. And so persecution developed. Some people were even executed for simply naming the name of Jesus Christ. There was a real strict morality, and there was all these private meetings going on, and there was worship time, and people would walk by and hear people singing worship songs and praying together and studying the scriptures in homes and in the temple even. About July of AD 64, Rome burned to the ground. Now, Nero... he's a sad character. Nero was so obsessed with construction that he wanted to build, build, build. He wanted to build. You know what he wanted to build? He wanted everything to point to him. He wanted it to be the city that Nero built. Well, how's it going to be the city that Nero built and reflects his architecture and his taste and our monuments to Nero if there's already a Rome? So Nero decides to burn Rome down. So he lights it, puts it up in smoke, and I mean it burned. Well, the Romans are so disgruntled over this, they're so upset about it, because many of them were killed in the fire. They lost their homes. They lost all their idols. They lost all their temples. They lost all their shrines. They lost their culture. And so now you have a Roman people that have no culture, no religion, no idols that they held. And by the way, they're all disappointed because their idols didn't save them. So they're hopeless. They're homeless. Many of them dead. And so they're brewing this discontent. I mean, it's out of control. And Nero's thinking, oh, man, whoa, I didn't realize they were going to get so upset. Duh. But I didn't realize they were going to get so freaked out over this. And so he devises a plan. And Nero starts the rumor. And he sets it in motion just perfectly so that now, guess who's being blamed for the fire? Christians. You ever been unjustly accused? Huh? Guess what? We Christians have been unjustly accused since day one. And so, you have the early Christians in Rome being persecuted, unjustly accused, and he's starting the fervor, and he's redirecting, and now in chapter 1 and verse 1, you find that just north of the Taurus Mountains, Christians are beginning to be persecuted and killed. This is about October of AD 64. Fire in July, persecution starting in October. Didn't take long, did it? You know, the persecution began to build momentum. As we study history, haven't we noticed that whenever there is persecution occurring, or whenever there's prejudice or bigotry, haven't we noticed that it starts out small and it begins to build a momentum? And people who really don't take up the moniker of the cause just get on the bandwagon, right? And that's what's happening here. People are getting on the bandwagon, whether or not. But many of them who lost homes, the ones who didn't lose the homes, they're beginning to feel for the ones that did lose the homes, and they're jumping on that bandwagon. And so there's persecution happening. It got so bad and so widely accepted that Nero would take Christians, mount them on a stake in his garden, and set them on fire to illuminate his garden at night. July fire, lots of lies, unjustly accused, October, and now before even the end of the year of AD 64, you got people hung on stakes, burning to illuminate the emperor's garden. Now, in the midst of all of this, against this kind of a background, this pastor named Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes one of the warmest pastoral letters in the New Testament. He understands their struggle, and he decides, I'm going to encourage them with hope, a hope that will sustain them. One of the themes that he uses is, he says, look, living among the pagans is going to call for humility and submission. Now, that's coming from a guy that takes a sword and spontaneously tries to chop a guy's head off and misses and gets his ear. But you can tell that Peter has learned a lot of lessons. It's written from Babylon, as you will see in the book itself. We'll cover that. And this is not Babylon as you and I think of it. Babylon is a code name used for Rome. Many times when a writer would write, he wanted to be very careful to protect the identity of the Christians there embedded in Rome. And so they wouldn't call it Christians at Rome, for fear that they would begin to seek them out and kill them. And so it's a code name for Babylon, as we'll come across it. Peter wanted to get them ready because he said it's going to worsen. You think it's bad now? It's going to get worse and worse. And so now we come to point number one in our outline, the writer. Chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter. First point under the writer there is he's a common man. He's a common man. Look with me to Acts chapter 4 in verse 13. If you don't have your Bible, it's up on the PowerPoint. If you have your Bible, turn there with me. Acts 4:13 says this, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. They marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. There's got to be a reason for these guys' eloquence and their power and their influence and what they're accomplishing as they come and they minister, their boldness in the face of persecution. One translation calls it unlearned. It doesn't mean that Peter is illiterate. There are some liberals. You know those guys, right? Liberals. We're always having to face the liberals. We're always having to answer the liberals. We're always having to counter the liberals. Whenever we look into Scripture, whenever we look into conservative theology, we must encounter the liberals. Here's what the liberals have said. There's no way that Peter, the Epistle of Peter, could have been written by Peter. He's a fisherman. Come on. The guy smells like bait. The reason they say that is because what you and I don't get by the English translation is that 1 Peter is written in a beautiful, flowing, classical Greek style. Now, what unlearned means, what uneducated means, what untrained means, is that Peter was not a recipient of formal rabbinical training. Okay, now do you get it? Now we understand that when the scriptures say that, that doesn't mean that he's illiterate. It just simply means that Peter didn't have any formal seminary. And yet he was able to write. You know what that tells me? more reason to believe that it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit working and writing through the instrumentation of a man. Because as he penned that, and as Silas, his amanuensis, which is simply a dictation host, when he was dictating to Silas and writing down, he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing these words. And so this flowery Greek literature just came out of him. Something we would expect, you know, from a prose of Shakespeare or from Thoreau or from some of the great, great authors that we enjoy. And here it is, this common fisherman smelling like bait, writing out this wonderful literary piece of classical Greek nature. And so, the writer, a common man. How many of us sitting here today take some application from that? How many of us, without raising your hand, don't raise your hand, how many of us would say, I'm just a common man or woman? I don't have anything special about me, Pastor Dennis. Oh, my mama loves me and she thinks I'm special. But you know what? The rest of the world, I mean, I don't have untold wealth. I don't possess the brilliance of Einstein. I'm not a Rhodes Scholar. I don't have some unusual strength or unusual characteristic or unusual talent that would place me on the front of Time magazine. There's nothing about me, Pastor Dennis, that God is necessarily going to use. We look at Peter. We see this common, smelly fisherman that God uses to change the course of Christian history and to prepare the Christian future. The common man, Peter. The second thing that we see about Peter, by the way, when I was writing this message, I thought about Bob Coy. Bob Coy, quickly becoming America's pastor. Bob Coy, pastoring a church that's well over 20, 22,000, launching other campuses. Bob Coy, high school diploma only. Common Bob Coy, former drug addict. Common Bob Coy, senior pastor, Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. High school diploma. And just like Peter, he's full of the Holy Spirit. Number two, he's full of the Holy Spirit. I take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 as a cross-reference of particular application. For you see your calling, brethren, as Paul writes, you see your calling, brothers, that not many wise according to the flesh, according to academia, according to the institutions that stand so stately and so aristocratic to give their particular assessment. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things. You ought to circle that. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which were despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And here's why. Verse 29 tells us why. So that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Upon occasion, when ministry appears to be effective, upon occasion, when it seems that the sermon hit a triple or hit a home run, upon occasion, when it seems that there are results in the kingdom of God, we must recognize that the common man filled by the Holy Spirit must give all glory to God and Him alone. There is nothing about our prowess. There is nothing about our expertise. There is nothing about my training, my education, my study. There is nothing that this tongue can say. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must be the one who blesses. The Holy Spirit must be the one who gets the credit. And dare I stand at the back door and shake your hand and you say, Pastor Dennis, good message today. If I ever dare to do anything but give God the glory and understand that I am nothing more than a conduit. The electricity is from God. That is what Peter is doing here. He's full of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that Peter, just practically speaking, is the spokesman for the 12. He's the one that articulates. He's the one that gives the questions and answers the questions. The Gospels many, many times, in fact, always give his name first. There's significance to that. There's a reason that when listing the disciples, the apostles, that Peter's name is first. It's because he's the leader. He's the choleric. He's the driver. He's the type A personality. He's out there. He's singled out by our Lord for special lessons, isn't he? And that very drive and that very leadership and that very type A personality must be brought into control. The control of the Holy Spirit. Peter is the preacher to the Jew. Paul is to the Gentile. However, there is one fallacy that is the teaching of some other religions and cults, and that is that Peter founded the church at Rome and that Peter was the first bishop of the church of Rome. I will tell you that is heresy, that is error. It's not at all what the New Testament teaches. Paul actually preached and won people to Christ before Peter arrived there. And it is Peter that God used mightily at Rome and in Rome. The third point about our writer today is that his name experienced a makeover. We are in a culture. It's, you know, extreme makeover home edition and extreme makeover of plastic surgery and so forth. And so Peter's name got a makeover. Simon is the Greek version. Simeon is the Hebrew version. And so Simon and Simeon is the old nature. It's the old Peter. Simon and Simeon represents the flesh, if you want to draw that parallel. It's an interesting parallel that we might draw. And when he's called Simon Peter, it's almost as if you're sensing that there's still a battle going on between the flesh and the spirit. Does it kind of sound like Romans 7? That's where I find myself. I find the David Dennis DaCosta of the flesh doing battle with the David Dennis DaCosta of the spirit. And so it's interesting that his name gets a makeover. It's interesting that God, when he's going to use someone, he not only wants to change their heart and change them from the inside, but he wants to give a little evidence of that outside. If God wants to change your name, do you object? Well, you could, but be kind of stupid. For you to object to the name change. You don't have to go to the courts, by the way. You don't have to do any kind of registration of this in Broward County Court. You simply are changed. Christ renamed him Peter, and Peter is Petros in the Greek, and it's Cephas in Aramaic. Peter's native tongue was Aramaic. He spoke most likely in Aramaic. So it's even more of a miracle that he would be able, in a secondary language, a learned language, Greek, to be able to write such beautiful prose, such wonderful, flowery, classical Greek. And so, he's Simon. He's Simeon. And now he's Petros, or Peter. And he's Cephas. What does Peter mean? Petros is rock, stone. In and of himself, Simon, Simeon, is a lump of clay. In the hands of Jesus Christ, Petros is a rock. He's a stone. And Jesus said, Peter, just because I named you Petros, you need to understand that it is upon this rock, Jesus Christ, that I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Peter, I will use you mightily. But remember always, he see, remembers he's a type A. Remember, Peter, it's all about me, Jesus Christ. So Peter was continually reminded, although I've been renamed rock and stone, it's Jesus Christ that is the capital R rock. Peter humbled himself before the Lord, and he ultimately would do what? He would die a martyr's death, and as he's at the hands, as many historians and as tradition teaches us, that when he was at the hands of those who would martyr him, he said, no, do not crucify me as my Lord, but turn me upside down. We don't know that for positive sure, but it's very likely from scripture, or excuse me, from history that he was. Let's look now at the recipients. You know, we talked about the writer. We talked about this new Simon called Petros. Now let's look at the recipients. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, comma, to whom? In my translation, it says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. The elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace, grace, grace to you, and peace be multiplied. To the pilgrims, so number one, resident aliens and scattered. In the original language, diaspora. A diasporatic Jew was a Jew that was scattered outside of Palestine. They were just scattered all over the place. These are five main areas in Asia Minor that we would understand as Turkey. Why would Jews scatter? They're being persecuted. They're being chased down. And so they're scattering to try to protect themselves, to try to put distance in mountains between them and those that would try to overcome them. Strangers, aliens. Write this down in the white space of your note there. They didn't belong. They didn't belong. As he writes pilgrim, as he writes alien, stranger, whatever adjective you want to use of the original Greek word, as he writes that, he reminds them, you, like Abraham, are a citizen of a city whose builder and maker is God. You are not a pilgrim here. This persecution that you're going through, it's temporary. It's temporary. This home is temporary. For Dr. Richard Curry, the 53 years that he's had the privilege of being on this earth is so temporary. The 20 years that he founded and nurtured and built this church is temporary on this earth. And that spiritually will live forever. And so Peter writes, yeah, you're being beaten. You're being stoned. You're being stabbed. You're being wounded. Some of you have died. But remember, this world is not your home. You're just a passing through. Your treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon from heaven's open door. And Lord, I just can't feel at home in this world anymore. This world's not my home, folks. This 16488 Southwest 28th Street, it's not my home. First of all, it's the banks, but it's not my home. That's not my home. Although I am at the point that I own more of it than the bank does. But it's not my home. Last night, Faith and I decided to go see a movie, Spider-Man 3, right? We just needed a little dinner and a movie. So I was really bad. I ate a cheeseburger. Now I'm talking cheeseburger. And then we sat down at this movie and we're sitting there. As we walk into the movie theater, I hear, Dennis! Lord, this is okay. And I mean, I always read. I make sure there's no gratuitous sex and, you know, whatever. So I go over and sit down with an old friend we haven't seen in a long time. And he actually even coached Jared in baseball, and he's asking about Jared over in Iraq and all that stuff. And so we're sitting there. Afterward, we went out, and we're catching up, and we talked for an hour standing out front. As I'm standing there talking to him, he's telling me he's been a successful businessman, and he's got a gorgeous million-dollar home over in Davie, and unbeknownst to me, he's got a nice townhouse condominium in Doral that's paid for, all paid for. And he has since bought a million-dollar condo on the water in Sarasota. And I'm hearing all this, and he's looking to retire soon, and he's young to retire, and all this stuff. And I'm literally standing there. You know, starting to think, why don't I have some of that stuff? Then I'm quickly reminded of my message, Don. And I'm reminded that this world is not my home. Condos and houses and cars. My Hyundai is fine next to his Mercedes. Because when the trumpet sounds and the eastern sky breaks open, I'm out of that Hyundai. And I'm in heaven once and for all. We're resident aliens. We're temporary. Don't ever forget how temporary this dress rehearsal is. Graduation for the believer in Jesus Christ shouldn't be mourned. It should be celebrated. Don't you dare cry at my graduation service. It's not a funeral. Don't you cry. I want you to sing praises and praise the Lord and be envious that I beat you there. Next point about the recipients is the important thing for us to know is something very serious. These people are enduring untold suffering and persecution. They give us a lesson. They give us an incredible testimony and example in 1 Peter as we will study it. I ask you now to go to 1 Peter, and we're going to look at several verses just briefly. We don't have time to exegete them now. We will later. By the way, when we go from this 30,000 foot and get down, we're going to do some deep study. I would recommend those of you that are true students that you bring a small spiral notebook. I would. You'll get some nuggets, I hope, that you can put in that spiral notebook. 1 Peter 2:19. For this, commendable. This is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before the Lord. It's a little scary. He's telling me to take a beating and be patient about it. For to this you were called. What? What'd you say, Peter? I was called to be beaten for the Lord. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Verse 22, he then goes on to quote, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus Christ was unjustly beaten. Jesus Christ was unjustly accused, beaten, and ultimately crucified. He was not murdered. He gave up his life, and he set an example. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He placed himself in the hands of the one and only true judge, who judges perfectly impartially and perfectly righteously. Chapter 3 and verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Wow. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for... Are you getting this theme? For Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we were in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drunken parties, you know, beer kegs and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. So now they're speaking evil about you. Verse 15 to 19 of chapter 4. But let none of you suffer as murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the same manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good to the faithful Creator. It's awesome how they end that with the word Creator. He made you, He can take you out. Bill Cosby didn't originate that. He made you and He can take you out. And if He allows us to suffer a little bit in this temporary dress rehearsal, it makes the crown bigger and the jewels brighter when we lay them at the feet of the Savior. If you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're saying, I can't get out of here fast enough. These Christians are nuts. I can't believe that they really, really say, if I get to suffer for Christ, then God is great. God is good. They're nuts. You just don't get it yet. You just don't get it yet. That to suffer for Christ makes all of eternity that much sweeter. Enduring suffering and persecution. We're going to find 15 times in 8 different Greek words that suffering and persecution is mentioned. That we are to be a good witness to the persecutors. And we're to remember that suffering always leads to glory. Did you hear that? Suffering always, always leads to glory. I was on the phone with Rick the other night. I said, Rick, I've been praying every morning God would heal you. I'm not giving up. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm praying every morning that God will heal you. He said, Dennis, now this is 2 earned doctorates in theology. He said, Dennis, do you realize if God heals me, I'm not really healed? Because I'm still going to die. He said, true healing is entering into the gates of heaven. He said, God can heal me and leave me here for 10, 15, 20 more years, or God can heal me for eternity. Don't you imagine that as Peter wrote this, and he's focusing on the Christians that are being persecuted in this Asia Minor, that he never realized that along is going to come Trajan and Hadrian and Diocletian, and these guys are going to persecute in different segments of the history. Christians are going to grab on to 1 Peter, and you know what? It's going to get them through it. The hope that Peter wrote about is going to get him through it. Now the message, chapter 5 and verse 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12. By Silvanus, which is Silas, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. That's the message here. This message is a letter of encouragement. Suffering runs through as He does His glory in us. And the sufferings of Christ, those are what are going to serve as an example. Every time Christ suffered, He then entered into His glory. You know, Paul is the apostle of faith, considered the apostle of faith, and John is oftentimes referred to as the apostle of love. Peter is considered the apostle of hope. And so the first point under the message is hope in the middle of suffering. Hope. Hope in the middle of suffering. Suffering is going to happen. You believers, listen to me. It's going to happen. Now, although I do not believe that we are going to have to suffer the suffering and the persecution of the tribulation, I believe that as Christians, theologically, we'll be out of here pre-trib. I do believe with all my heart that prior to the rapture of the church, we will experience increasing persecution of Christians. We may in America ultimately suffer what some of the Chinese Christians are suffering and those that are behind the curtains of atheism in other countries. We may very well do that. We need to be prepared. We also need to know what our best arsenal of preparation is. And it is 1 Peter. Hope. Hope to the end. Be prepared. Be hopeful. And by the way, he says, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of this hope that is in you. But be ready to explain it and defend it. That doesn't mean argue it. We are not to sit and argue Scripture. We are not going to sit and cast our pearls before the swine across the lunch table and argue about God. We are to be prepared to calmly and control. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Call me a fool. Perceive me a fool. We are to unashamedly be prepared to give an answer. Second, grace in every chapter. We're going to see grace in every single chapter. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go to those scriptures in 1 Peter 1:3 and 3:15, but it is emphasizing to us that Peter is a book of grace. A book of grace. When we depend on God's grace, we can endure suffering. Without grace, we will not endure suffering. We will not. You see, where does this hope come from? Grace. The hope that is in me is deposited by the grace of God. And without the grace of God, my trials will not turn to triumph. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, without that grace, I cannot be saved. Because he doesn't want me going around bragging that my salvation was earned. It enables us to serve God in spite of difficulties. Write this cross-reference down for your own study. 1 Corinthians 15:9 to 10. In spite of difficulties, grace enables us to suffer with the testimony of God. Then finally, grace always leads to glory. Chapter 5 and verse 10, I'm going to ask you to memorize this. I've never done this in a sermon. I've never asked someone to memorize a scripture. You will be tested. Chapter 5, you're laughing? Chapter 5 and verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, established, strengthen, and settle you. You've already got it memorized. I don't. So you can hold me accountable, Don. That's going to be our theme verse. We're going to memorize that verse. Grace always leads to glory. As we study 1 Peter, we're going to see three themes. We're going to see suffering. We're going to see grace. We're going to see glory. We're going to see those three unite to form this encouraging message from the Apostle Peter, the Apostle of Hope, that allows us, when we're experiencing trial and persecution, to get through it. I close with this. Hope is not a sedative. Hope is a shot of adrenaline putting us in the marketplace, putting us in the battlefield for Christ. Don't ever rest in hope as a sedative. See it as a shot of adrenaline forcing you into the marketplace for the glory of God, forcing you into the battle as a Christian soldier. And finally, I cannot close without saying, it all begins with salvation. It all begins with salvation. You have no hope. No hope without trusting Jesus Christ as your one and only source of salvation. He is the only teaching that claims to be alive as its founder and claims that he's the only true way. Would you bow with me in prayer? If you're here today and you suffered a little bit of persecution, then maybe that's just a little taste of what's to come. If you're here today and you've gone through some real trials, you say, Pastor Dennis, I never realized how full of hope by way of the grace of God that 1 Peter was, then I'm going to ask you to read 1 Peter. Read through it before we're together again in 2 weeks from today. We will launch into chapter 1. So if you've been through a persecution, you've been through a trial, you suffered in your Christian walk, 1 Peter is for us. If you're here today and you've never yet accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, 1 Peter is for you too, because it's calling you to understand the source. So if you're here today and you've never accepted Christ, I'm going to ask every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to ask you if you would raise your hand and say, first, through this series on 1 Peter, Pastor Dennis, I'm going to ask you to pray for me as I'm seeking the truth, and I'm seeking to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that my eternity is safe and secure. If you say, Pastor Dennis, pray for me during this series, just raise your hand. Let me see it. Just raise your hand. I see that hand. Yes, I see that hand. Anybody else? Say, Pastor Dennis, pray for me. I see that hand. Anybody else? Yes, yes. I'm seeking for that truth. I'm seeking to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Yes, I see that hand, that Christ and Christ alone is my source. Mm-hmm. Father in heaven, I pray right now that you would bless us as we go out this week to serve for you, to serve you. For anyone here that has not yet come to faith in Christ, I pray that they would seek and search during the series. Pray that you would give us a real enlightenment. Enlighten our eyes. Point us to the direction of truth. Father, may we understand that you and you alone are the way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, Jesus Christ. So, Father, will you bless this series? Would you bless this study? Would you prepare us for whatever trials are awaiting around the corner for us? In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. As we sing this song in closing, I'm going to ask that if you want to know more today about what Pastor Dennis was talking about, that you let him know at the door and we'll sit with you and talk with you a little bit more about what it means to have the knowledge and assurance and that hope that he talked about. We're going to sing a song closing, a song that we did earlier, which I just think is just so appropriate. It says that at the end of it all, your soul will know very well. You'll know within the insides of you that you have that forgiveness and that hope, and that you'll find that joy and that strength. Let's just rise as we sing the song.